If you have your Bibles and want to follow along, we're in Matthew 5, and the passage we're going to read, it'll be on the screen, it's in your bulletin as well. Kelly shared last week the Beatitudes passage, and so we're looking at the passage immediately following that, starting at verse 13, and we're going all the way down to verse 20. So verses 13 all the way to verse 20, and it'll be on the screen so you can follow along with me, and then we'll spend some time talking about this passage. It starts, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen. So we continue to march through the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus is now entering into this great sermon that is known as the Sermon on the Mount, and it's this compilation of the things that he would have taught. And we're going to go several chapters through this and talk about what it was that Jesus was saying to the crowds that had gathered around him. And a couple weeks ago, I spent a fair amount of time explaining that Jesus came into the world proclaiming this concept of the kingdom of God. That with his arrival and through his teaching, and eventually through his death and his resurrection, he was establishing God's reign on earth. That he was beginning to reclaim the world for the things of God, in ways that the world had fallen ever since the garden, since the very beginning with Adam and Eve. And so Jesus is coming to the world, and he keeps talking about this kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is near. It's in their midst. And so they're getting a taste of what it is that God's rule will look like. And Jesus will go on to explain more about this, that this is just the beginning and that everything won't come into full fruition until he returns and everything is finalized with final judgment and all that'll happen in the end. But that right now something is changing with his arrival. And Jesus comes into the world with a mission. And his mission is literally to save it. To save it. To save it from its brokenness. We usually, as Christians, talk a lot about sin. To save us from our sinfulness. And that was Jesus' mission. And he fulfilled that mission. He came and he died for that mission. He defeated death for that mission. He defeated all the powers of darkness and evil for that mission. To demonstrate the power of God. And now in our day that death has been defeated by his death and resurrection, Jesus has begun to gather, has gathered a group of people that he wants to further what it is that he began in the gospel. And so all of us who have chosen to be followers of Jesus, those of us that call us, I mentioned several weeks ago that the early Christians called themselves followers of the way, those of us that call ourselves followers of the way, Christians, Christians, we are trying to live out that mission that Jesus began, that he started, in helping and partnering with Jesus and God in saving this world, in restoring it, in bringing light into it, light into the darkness. And so in this morning's passage, Jesus is addressing a crowd of people, and he calls them a few things. He starts off by saying, "You are the salt of the earth." And then in the next section he says, "You are the light of the world." And Jesus is describing what he wants us to be in the world. He wants us to be salt in the world. He wants us to be light in the world. So what does it mean to be salt of the earth? It's kind of an odd thing. Well, in the ancient world, salt was a wonderful preservative. It was something that was found that they could now preserve food and actually make food mobile. That no longer did you just have to eat the things that were grown in your local area. Salt played a key role in food safety, in making sure that bacteria and other things didn't infect the food, didn't spoil it. And so now the salt could preserve it and they could actually move it around various regions. It had a way of repelling certain microorganisms that made food unhealthy and made it spoil. So salt eliminated the dependence on the seasonal availability of food in whatever area people lived. And so now they could travel long distances and sometimes even take food with them. But salt was also difficult to obtain in the ancient world. And so there developed wars even at times over the availability of salt and access to it. Because it was so important, yet it was still hard to obtain. In the ancient world, salt had been known as white gold. It was even said that men can live without gold and silver, but not without salt. It was essential to living. Roman soldiers were actually paid partially in salt in the Roman Empire. And this allowance was called a solarium, which is actually where our word for salary comes from, because they were paid partly in salt. Rome's first major road was the salt road, because it was a major trading route that was built so that salt could pass from one community to another. There's tons of examples in the ancient world of just how vital salt was to existence and to civilization. In Greece, there was actually they would actually exchange salt for slaves often as a currency. And this is where the phrase that we still use in English, "not worth your salt," comes from. The Bible refers in the Old Testament to covenants of salt. There are some examples where God and His people make these covenants of salt. I mean, they'll preserve, they'll be everlasting. They're incorruptible. They cannot be broken. And even because of salt's ability to keep food from spoiling, it then began to be known as something that could ward off evil. And so there are all these different customs throughout the ancient world of how salt was used to keep evil spirits away, particularly in the pagan world. The Romans would actually, after a child was born, some Romans would take salt and they would actually rub it on the child as a way to ward off evil spirits for the child as he grew older. The Germans actually had a tradition where they would take salt, and after a new couple got married, they would take some salt and they would put little piles of it in each of the four corners of their home as a way of protecting it. And there are all sorts of these traditions. Even in Japan now, sumo wrestlers sometimes salt the I don't even know what they call it, the ring, the sumo ring with salt to purify it, to keep things away. So there are all these traditions throughout ancient history of how salt was used and how it was associated with warding off evil spirits. And so when Jesus uses these images, sometimes we think, oh yeah, I put that on my broccoli. It makes it taste better. Fantastic. And then we move on, right? But there's all these things that are a part of this history and this language that Jesus uses. So why does He call us the salt of the earth? Well, He's saying to us, as His followers, as followers of Jesus, He's saying to those around us that you are the preservatives. You season the things of God in this world. You help preserve the things of this world that are good, that will help it to last. We permeate society as agents of redemption and this participation that we talked about in doing the things of God. He calls us to be salt of the earth because He wants us to stop the corruption and the decay of our world. The sinfulness, the brokenness, the things that are just falling apart all around us. That we as individuals, as followers of Jesus, and us collectively as the church are to be the change agents amidst this darkness in the world. That we are to be an alternative community, as we talked about a couple weeks ago to that. And this is really why we're not, once we choose to follow Jesus, immediately beamed into God's full presence. Have you ever wondered that? I've wondered that. Well, why are we still here? Why not, when I follow Jesus, I just disappear and I get to be with God immediately? Why am I left here on earth? Well, because God has a mission. Jesus has a mission. And that mission has a church. has people that are living that out in our world, and that's us. That's why we're here. That's why we are in this community where we're seeking to understand God better and each other and what God wants from us and how we follow Him in our context. Now, the critical thinkers amongst you may say, well, doesn't it, the next part of this passage says, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. And so the critical thinkers amongst us may say, well, how does salt lose its saltiness? If it loses its saltiness, it's not salt anymore. Well, usually, again, in our mind, we have modern-day salt that's pretty processed, that's really refined, it's pretty pure. Well, in the ancient world, the salt wasn't necessarily, it wasn't that pure. It often was rock salt, it was found naturally. And so what most scholars think is that when this salt was gathered, whether it was burned or whether it was refined by water and it kind of washed away, it dissolved, that what often was left was the impurities, the rocks, or other things that had been mixed with it. And those no longer had the same preserving effect, no longer had the protective effect that the salt itself did, and it seemed as if they had fully lost their saltiness. And so this is the imagery that Jesus is making an appeal to. He's saying to us that as followers of Jesus in this crowd that is gathered around Him, that this saltiness, this relationship not only with Him, but the things that God was doing in the world, that's what makes us potent. That's what makes us powerful. And if we just are degraded into the impurities, into the leftover rocks, and we lose that substance, lose that power, we're not effective. And He says some pretty harsh things, right? He says it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled upon. And that's what they would have done with the impurities that were left, right? They would have just pushed them away. They would have thrown them out. They would have got rid of them and went and got more salt. And so Jesus is saying something pretty strong to us, is if we lose the potency, and now, you know, 2,000 years later, when we know the fullness of what Jesus is going to reveal throughout His gospel, we know that when we choose to follow Jesus, we're given God's Spirit. And that God's Spirit is seeking to be filled up inside of us, and we're trying to be remade into Christ's image at all times, and that this Spirit gives us power, potency in the world. It helps us to change. It helps us to move from our sinfulness into new life. And Jesus is saying, if we are not living in this potency, in this power, then we're worthless to the mission. We're worthless to what God is seeking to do in our world, and ultimately, we're not worth anything and are just thrown out. The mission of Jesus needs a church. It needs you and me. And if we are not salty, if we are not agents of redemption in our world, then we are worthless. Worthless for this mission of God. And God doesn't need us in the sense that it's not going to happen without us. No, God's going to be able to do whatever He needs to do, but we miss out on the opportunity to participate in the things He's doing, in what He's seeking to do in the world through us. And so, tasteless salt lacks value. It's not as effective in the world as God desires it to be. And Jesus is saying that if you come and follow Me, I'm looking for genuine commitment. I'm looking for people that are all in, that aren't holding back. And then Jesus moves on to his next image, which just reaffirms this point He's trying to make. He says that we are the light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. You are the light of the world. A couple weeks ago, too, I emphasized that when Jesus set apart the Israelites in the Old Testament, when He set them apart and said, you are My chosen people, one of the primary reasons He did that is He set them apart to be an example to all the nations. And His hope was, by creating this community of people that would seek and follow Him, that the other nations would look upon them and see who the one true God was. That was His desire, for the nation of Israel to be impactful upon the nations of the world. And as we know, the history of Israel, it didn't necessarily go so well most times, and they didn't often turn out to be the example the model nation that had been hoped for. But Jesus expects the same of us as followers. That amidst the world, amidst those things that are not following Jesus, He asks us to be light. To shine, and that when we have an encounter with Jesus, when we have an encounter with truth, that that light is powerful. That light is impactful. And no one in their right mind would take that light and stick it underneath a bowl. It's the type of light, like a city on a hill, that shines over everything. He wants us to be change agents in this kingdom. He wants us to be participants in bringing the kingdom of God closer and closer. And when Jesus has changed our lives, when we have personally had a powerful encounter with Him, we don't hide that. I mean, if we truly believe, as followers of Jesus, that it makes a difference, right? If we truly believe that life out of relationship with Jesus is not good, and life in relationship with Jesus is good, why in the world wouldn't we tell others about what it is that we claim to have found? It'd be insane not to. It would be cruel not to. I mean, think about that. If we had a lifeline for someone that was drowning or suffering or anything, and we just conveniently chose not to tell them, anyone objectively looking upon that situation would say, what is wrong with that person? Jesus desires for us to be light. To be light. And He says that we are to be light to the world. They put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The hope is that God, others, the world will see the community, will see the way that we live to one another, will know us by our love, by our emphasis. And they won't see us, but they'll see God. That's an important distinction. Because here at the end of this section, it says that our deeds, our good deeds, will be seen by other people. There's a difference between doing lots of good things in the community with the hopes that people are going to look at us and say, man, look how nice a person that is. They help those children and they work at the food pantry and they're doing all these really nice things for their neighbor. And all of us have this temptation, there's this hope that once we post it on Facebook and tell everybody about the good things that we're doing, that people come back and be like, man, Dan is such a nice guy. Wow, that's great, right? That all of us kind of have that desire. Well, that's not what He's talking about here. He's saying that when we are right with God, when we're followers of Jesus, when we are living in the light, then when people see us, they associate our good deeds with God, with the things of God. It's been several months ago, but at one point I showed you a wheel diagram, and we talked about there being four spokes in that diagram. There's prayer, and there's God's Word, there's evangelism, and then there's the community, our fellowship. And that those four things are very basic, are fundamental to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then the wheel diagram, those are the four spokes, and then the hubcap is Christ Himself. And what we said is when that wheel is running down the road, people don't see us as, oh man, you know, Bill is a really great prayer. Man, John studies the Bible a ton. That's fantastic. But what they see is when each of these things are going well, all they can see is the hubcap, Christ. Every aspect of our life just emanates Christ. And they can't help but say, man, that person's not just doing good things. There's something different. And God is seen. Christ is seen. And so when Jesus is talking about good deeds here, He's hoping that when people look upon the church, when they look upon followers of Jesus, they don't see a bunch of good people doing good things, they see God Himself. And that ought to be our hope as a people of Riverside, right? That if we come up and look back at kind of what we've accomplished together over the last 10 years, and people in the community are saying, man, that Riverside, that church is something else. Look at their building and look at their programs and look at the stuff they're doing. We missed something, right? The goal is that through what we're doing, that people eventually don't just see us, but they're seeing the God that we worship. They're seeing what's driving us. They're seeing the power of God's Spirit inside of us. And it's a subtle difference, but it's a powerful difference for this mission of God that He's pushing us towards. Now, as Jesus is teaching these things, He's already said quite a few things that sound pretty radical to His audience. And He's increasingly sounding radical because He's talking about people. He's talking about their heart condition. He's really turning things upside down. When Kelly talked about the Beatitudes last week, as you go through those Beatitudes and what Jesus is affirming, it is often the opposite of what had been affirmed in the culture. He's turning things around, and He gets crazier as He talks. The first will be last, and the last will be first, and humility is to be prized. And he goes on, and He's going to say a lot more crazy things that are very countercultural. And so the audiences are starting to think, okay, this guy claims to be Jewish, and he comes out of the Jewish tradition. What about the law? What about the Old Testament? And particularly the Jewish leaders are going to stand up and they're going to say, how does this fit? And so the next part of what we read this morning comes out of these objections that Jesus is likely hearing. They're saying, what about all these other laws? These things that we're supposed to be doing? Religion in Jesus' time, in many ways, had come down to just these laws. Especially for the Jewish leaders. That they believed that they took all the Old Testament laws, the law being the first five books, the prophets being the ones that we know in the Bible, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, these prophets of the Old Testament. That as Jesus is going through, these religious leaders are doing a lot of those things. At least publicly, they're claiming to do every single one of them. They're living by the letter of the law. And they're going to the people and saying, hey, we are the religious leaders because we are doing all these things. Our behavior is 100% consistent with what we were supposed to be doing. Thus, we are in right relationship with God because of what we do. We're following the rules. We're in right relationship with God. And now Jesus is coming along and He's saying, well, I think you're missing something. Actually, I know you're missing something. And so Jesus has to respond and say, well, I'm not saying none of those laws matter anymore, that I've taken all those away. He explicitly says in 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And now He begins to draw a distinction. He says, and he's making a point here, that what matters about the Old Testament law is their intent, their purpose. Why was the law given to God's people to begin with? And He helps to affirm to them that the goal of all of this is not only for God's people to be in right relationship with Him, but for them to be righteous. And the key really to understanding that paragraph is there at the end. In verse 20 it says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. And so you have this jab that He's taking at these religious leaders, right? Where He's saying, yeah, everyone thinks they're righteous. They especially think they're righteous because they're following all these rules. But unless you are more righteous even than them, you're in trouble. You will certainly not enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is doing a couple things. One, He says that I have come to fulfill the law. And what He means by that is I have come to fulfill the intent of the law. I have come to live into it. I have come to meet the fullness of its intention, of its intended goal. Jesus expounds its true sense. He fulfills its spirit. He is the only person that has ever been 100% perfect, truly righteous. The other thing Jesus is doing, and we'll find this more as we go through this passage and go through the Sermon on the Mount over the next few weeks, is he's setting up His audience. He really is. He's setting this unrealistic unattainable, really unreasonable standard for moral righteousness, like what we can actually do. He's basically saying that we have to be perfect, that we have to be fully righteous. In other parts of the Bible, it says that no one is righteous, right? And he's setting them up for the fullness of the gospel, right? That we aren't able to be fully righteous on our own. We're not able to meet the full intent of the law in the way that Jesus was. And as Jesus begins to explain the purpose for which he came, we find in that purpose the solution to our problem, our righteousness problem. And what we find as we see the gospel fully explained through the gospel is that no, we aren't. We are sinful. Yes, we are broken. No, we cannot achieve this on our own. But because Christ did, he provides a way for us to be fully forgiven and made righteous through Christ, which allows us to enter into the fullness of our relationship with God. And so Jesus' emphasis here is on who we are more than on what we do. Who we are on more than what we do. I've shared a fair amount over the years about my upbringing and just kind of my childhood and how I came to faith. And one of the things that I've really come to appreciate a lot about my childhood and really my faith formation, but one of the things that I continue to struggle with, that I developed at a young age, was an overemphasis on the exterior, really on the things that I did and how they appeared to other people. And at a pretty young age, I developed an ability and really a desire to make sure that my behavior was such that other people would say, that's a good kid. He doesn't really do much wrong. And from a public perspective, that I really didn't do things that other people noticed that was really, really bad. So examples of that, when I was growing up, I didn't have lots of sex, but maybe I allowed my heart to lust. Maybe that's too much information, but I'm an open guy. I didn't necessarily tell public lies about people, but because I really wanted people to like me, I was artful about making sure I told them exactly what they wanted to hear so that they would like me. I worked really hard at producing an image of myself that was good, right? That most people thought I was a good kid, but that was my primary goal. As long as my exterior was good, then I felt good about myself. And I developed a way of acting in the world which perpetuated this. And it helped me to think that God's relationship for me, God's love for me, was dependent really upon the community. And as long as the community thought I was good, then God must. And it was this odd theology that I had built. And I drew these artificial lines in the sand, and it helped me function in the world. In regular Sunday attendance, as long as I was there every Sunday and I showed up at youth group, that was good. That was good enough. And over the years, particularly in college, as I read the Bible more intentionally, and I sought to allow the gospel to really penetrate into me and to listen to what Jesus actually says, that I realized there was enormous detachment between this public persona, this public life that I had built, and the condition of my inward heart. Who I really was inside. And how I had drawn these lines was, as long as I don't say something behind their back, I can think whatever I want. I can hate as powerfully as I want in my heart, but as long as I'm not mean to their face, it's okay. Right? That I learned that when I feel really, really angry, if you don't yell at people, they're going to think you're a really nice person. And I developed, and Dana knows this, and it still affects me today, that I have a tendency to be more passive-aggressive, right? Because it's really easy to look upon two people having an argument, and the one screaming is the one that's way out of control, and they've lost it, and they're the one with rage, right? But the passive-aggressive one can kind of sneak little jabs in that may or may not be noticed, but is just as wrong and just as harmful. And so as I allowed the gospel to penetrate my heart, and I continue to work on these things, as we all do, I think that we find what Jesus says over and over again is that what he's after isn't just our behavior. It's not just after what we do. It's not just after our church attendance. It's not just after doing good things that others see. But what he really wants is us. What he really wants is our heart. And that's why he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And he knows that lots of people can do all sorts of good acts and not have their hearts united with him. But that if our hearts are united with him, good acts, good deeds come out of that. Right? And so he knows if he gets our heart, that the other things come. They're a consequence of the pureness. We can all fake it. We can all jump through all the hoops. But that doesn't mean that we're right with God. It doesn't mean that our heart is seeking to be united with him. Being the salt and the light to the world comes from our inner being. It comes from within. Our actions are not just right, but our hearts are made new by God. There's one other story that was in the news this week that I thought I would just finish with, that maybe many of you saw it. There's a pastor up in Hammond, Indiana, that made the news this week. And he was a pastor of a really large congregation, 15,000 regular attendants. I guess people that checked into his website, and it got up to like 40, 50,000. A prolific writer, prolific speaker. One of the things that he primarily spoke on was marriage and sexuality, and spoke with a lot of passion, a lot of conviction, and spent a lot of time sharing with other people how they ought to live their lives. And this week in the news, it came out that he had had a relationship with one of his congregants that was really young and that was inappropriate, and he was immediately fired. And I don't know if you've seen the story or not. It's kind of been picked up by some of the national news outlets. But you hear these stories and you wonder, how does that happen, right? That on one side, the public persona is this way. And he is speaking about these very issues that it turns out that privately he was violating. And they're happening simultaneously, right? That the relationship, and these are still alleged, so let me just say that. That's the lawyer side of me. It's still alleged. I'm not speaking any facts, just what we know of the facts thus far. But on one side, we're teaching and telling other people what is right. And then underneath, where no one else can see, the violations of the very things we're saying out loud are happening. And I think when this happens to the public figures, it certainly ought to probably make the news. And it's tragic and it's frustrating for the church as a whole, because it reaffirms in our culture that we are all hypocrites and that this is just what happens. And it's frustrating. And I think there are tons of lessons about leadership and accountability and tons of things we can learn. But at a heart level, in a passage like this, it emphasizes to us that God can, for the most part, care less about whether we're doing these right exterior things and whether the world thinks we're a moral giant and whether we're a good person if our heart is not there with him. And that God wants more than anything our inner self, our inner being, to be united with the things of him. He cares about what's inside of us. And when Jesus began this movement a long, long time ago, and when he began teaching and he began walking around, he was inviting people to give him their heart. And he knew that if he had people's heart and their whole being, that he could, I mean, literally put his spirit in them. And they would be the salt of the earth. They would be the light to the world. They would be the instruments by which other people would find him and see him and encounter him. So our slide is pretty simple. Just be these, right? Realize the power of God in us. When we choose to be his followers, that this mission that God began long ago continues in 2012 in Tippecanoe County, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your family. And you are salt, and you are light to the brokenness that you encounter. I mean, yes, there's brokenness all over the world that's really far away, but your first place of ministry is in the brokenness that you already are in relationship with. I don't know exactly what it is in your lives, but I know you know what it is. You know the people, you know the situations, you know the lives, and you are God's salt and God's light in those situations. The mission of God has a church. It has you and I. And God is using us for this mission to bring the world to Him. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for this truth. Sometimes we probably stay awake at night thinking, man, wasn't there a better plan than us? Isn't there a better plan than me? Sometimes I feel so broken. I feel like my efforts can feel in vain and working really hard and then finding more brokenness in my heart. And I know each of us have that experience. But Lord, this is what You have called us to. This is what You've invited us into. Not only to experience new life in You, to have the promise of eternal life with You, but that we still have a job to do. We still have a task. And that You have named us as salt, as the preservative of the earth. You've told us that we're light. And that as each of us are just these individual candles or these individual lights, that we literally can participate with You in setting other people, giving other people this light, sharing this light as candles are shared. And Lord, our prayer is that there'll be a movement in this community, from Riverside, where people will acknowledge that You are what drives us, that You are what empower us, and they will come to know You as Lord and Savior as well. And all this we pray in Your name. Amen.